If you would like to just join me with a hearty amen in thanking Brother Scott and his wife Cammie for coming out and being with us this week. Amen?
Amen.
And it's been such a blessing, and we're already talking about trying to get him back again to another program. Thanks so much, Scott.
Thank you, and thank you for having me. Amazing Facts, Granite Bay, what a week it has been. What a joy it has been. And this time I can wish you happy Sabbath. I can say Feliz Sábado to our Spanish speakers. And I don't really speak Spanish, but I wanted to use that phrase because we learned earlier in the week that Sabbath is an actual day of the week. That kind of like was a thought unheard of to me when I first encountered that, because we usually hear phrases like, oh, that's your Sabbath, this is my Sabbath. But when you look at it in Spanish, it kind of clarifies that. It wouldn't make any sense to say, this is your Sábado, this is my Sábado. Sábado is the day of the week, the seventh day of the week. We don't say, this is your Tuesday, this is my Tuesday. Like, what? What are you talking about? Well, anyway, happy Sabbath. Feliz Sábado. This is our final meeting together in this series, and I hope we will be in touch after this. You can drop me a line at beltoftruthministries@gmail.com. I'm happy to correspond with those who've been challenged, who've been inspired, who have questions, who would like to give any feedback or be in touch. beltoftruthministries@gmail.com. That reminds me, there are some yellow notebooks that we did last Sabbath. If you didn't get that last time, get your email address on there. You can be on our periodic newsletter that we put out through Belt of Truth Ministries. But to be a guest at Amazing Facts is about the greatest thing to me, because this ministry has meant so much to my wife and I in our walk with the Lord and coming to a knowledge of the truth. And we've done seven deadly myths. Well, we've done six. This morning is the seventh. And I know I'm just like anxiously thinking, whoa, we had to leave so much out to condense it into 10 meetings and 7 myths only. So there is a sequel coming. Remember the website, go there. You can put your email address in and you'll get notified when the new series comes out. Providenceandprophecy.com. Just put an email address in there and then you're going to be on the notification list, so you'll be informed about when America's 11th Hour is released. That's a new series because we're in the 400th anniversary of the Pilgrims. That's pretty fun. So we're going to do the 400 years of Providence and Prophecy, America's 11th Hour. So we'll look at last day's prophecy and a bunch of other things that I don't have time for right now. And of course, deadlymythsbook.com. To summarize all the texts and the things we've learned in this series, the free book there, put your email address in there, and we'll email you that this summer when that comes out. So, session number 10, you're thinking, arise, kill, and eat. What does that mean for a sermon title? Well, turn to Daniel 1. We're going to be there in a minute. But you heard the scripture reading, powerful text. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do in our lives is spiritual, isn't it? And you know, this was a very important theme for me in my spiritual development many years ago as a young person even, and understanding that it's not just going to church, it's not just the prayer time, it's not just those spiritual exercises, it's all of our life is to be lived to glorify God. And that's when I work, when I study, when I do music or the creative arts. Anything in the human experience can be done either to God's glory or it can dishonor God. Now, interestingly, Paul uses one specific example there, doesn't he? Sometimes we leave this one out. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. Can you eat or drink to God's glory? Can you eat and drink in a way that dishonors God? That is this morning's topic. And some might have itching ears to hear what, you know, we kind of want to hear, the peace and safety message of, you don't have to talk about lifestyle. We don't want to talk about these kinds of things in the sermon. We buck against it. We say, oh, that's legalism, you know, to seek to obey God, to seek to conform our lives to His standards. It's legalism. Well, you know, my Bible says God wants to save me to the uttermost. He wants to transform my mind. He is able to keep me from falling into temptations of all kinds, and that He will not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear, but He will give me the strength to stand up under it. That Jesus was tempted in all points just as we are. That's a major teaching right there, including on appetite. Turn these stones into bread, the devil said to Him. And He overcame in temptation at every point, just like we are. And then we can have the mind of Christ. Think about that. He wrought out a victorious character, conquered the devil. He lived that perfect life. And then we can be overcomers. You remember, seven times it said in the first three chapters of Revelation that we will overcome. And not overcome in our own strength, overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It is only by Jesus' merits that we are forgiven, and it is only by Jesus' righteousness and merits that we overcome. Our title to heaven and our fitness for heaven are both found in the righteousness of Christ. So we can never forget that. Gospel power, because if it's in our own works and strength, then we're doomed, right? Well, I have some good news for you this morning, that Jesus' blood availeth for our complete salvation. Here's what it says in 3 John about health. It says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Wow, so just as much as interest in our prosperity of soul, John is saying, I want you to have a healthy body. Now, why is physical health so important to God? Why isn't it more important to so much of Christianity? Maybe part of the reason is how we define a soul. Remember this idea of dualism from the Greeks, and you've got this floaty thing that can leave your body, and it's like the physical doesn't matter. The physical, we just ignore that. But you know what? God built Adam of dust, and Adam became a soul. Remember that in Genesis? It says he became a living being, the Hebrew there, nephesh, for soul. Because he was made of something physical, God gave him the breath of life, and now this unity, not a dualism, but a unity of the physical and the breath of life, you are a soul. Body, mind, everything. The physiology of our human person is part and parcel of the totality of what we are as a soul. Never thought about that as a young person. This is something important in prophecy. You have the seal of God placed in the forehead, in a physical place there. Why does it say forehead? Well, you know about the brain, right? Quite literally, the frontal lobe of the brain is where we make the very decisions that are discussed in the seal doctrine in the Bible. Modern science has discovered that the frontal lobe is where we exercise sound judgment. It's where we have our spiritual reasoning. It's our spirituality, our morality, our prayer and worship, discerning truth from error, having that discernment, and decisions, most of all, for Christ, the will, decisions to follow Him and to deny Satan's deadly myths. The frontal lobe is where we walk by faith with Jesus each and every day. And Paul brings this out in Romans 12. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your," notice this, "your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Do you see the connection between our bodies and our mind? If we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, it begins by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And there's serious warnings in the Bible about how we treat our bodies, what we put in our stomach, making the lusts of the flesh our God. Here's what Paul says in Philippians. These people's end is destruction because their God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. 1 Corinthians 3:16 amplifies the point. It says, this body is a temple of the living God, and if you defile that, destruction comes our way in the end. There is a heaven to win and a hell to shun. Why such strong language about the temple of God and defiling the temple of God? Why such strong language about people whose God is their belly, their appetites are their ruling Savior and Lord, and it's serving a false God, isn't it? You think the devil has a deadly myth associated with this stuff? This is it. Myth number 7. God isn't all that concerned about what I put in my body or my mind. Media choices, dietary choices, oh, just a drink or two. It's not a salvation issue. Have you heard that phrase, not a salvation issue? That's like nails on a chalkboard to me when I hear that, because if you're saying that to somebody and the Lord is striving with them on that particular point and they are rebelling against God on that particular point, whatever that point is, and they go, oh, cool, not a salvation issue, then I don't need to worry about it. Rebellion is a salvation issue. The Bible begs to differ about this thing of, oh, it's no big deal, because if God brings truth to the heart and conviction to the heart and we say no to that, we are cutting ourselves off from God. You cannot serve two masters. Oh, but I love worldly worldly media. I love watching this. It's not that big a deal. I just do that. And I play this and listen to that. I know I'm doing the Media on the Brain seminar. I apologize. I'm almost done. It's a real serious salvation issue to say no to God. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And the Bible says, if any man loves the world, he doesn't love God the Father. You don't love the Father if you love the world. That was 1 John 2, verse 5. So we're going to study Daniel 1 and talk about physical health. But all of that as the preface, as the introductory concept of God really does have a plan for our physical health, and obedience to God is part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So Daniel, you're in Daniel 1. I got to catch up with you. But do you know the context there of Daniel 1? He's a Jewish captive, he and his three friends. And they are taken to Babylon by the Babylonian conquerors who had come to Jerusalem, sacked the city, and taken away the captives. Daniel's one of the captives, and he's a promising young man. They think he could possibly serve in the king's court here. So they bring him in. They give him the Babylonian training, the Babylonian education, the Babylonian diet is going to be appointed to Daniel and his friends. The Babylonian what? Diet. Oh boy, because this could be an impasse here. We're going to see a little issue that Daniel faces with that. But he goes from slave to most trusted advisor in the court of the king pretty quickly here. He goes from slave, a captive, to the number one advisor to the king. How did he become the wisest man in the kingdom of Babylon? Well, the king appoints them 3 years of eating his rich food. And I mean rich food. This is the wealthiest kingdom in the history of the world. And the food is very rich. Lots of meat, lots of wine. And that's going to improve their skill as advisors. Let's see what happens really here. In Daniel 1, verse 8, Daniel hears about this food, and he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. So he's going to do something bold. Therefore, he requested of the prince that he might not defile himself. Can I not eat the king's appointed food? Go to verse 12. He says, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Test us for 10 days. Let's do a trial here. And let them give us pulse or vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee and the countenances of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat. So you look at our faces versus theirs and see the difference. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Daniel's pretty confident in this. He's like, give us 10 days of just vegetables and water, and you see the difference. You will be able to tell. Verse 14, so the master here consents to them in this matter and tests them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, here's the answer. Here's the findings of the first research study on eating a plant-based diet here. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh. Fatter, that's King James. These guys didn't get obese in 10 days. They were strong young men, stronger in flesh than all the children who did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar, the master, took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. He's like, all right, you guys win. You that way is better. We're going to go ahead and let you keep living that way because it worked out well for you. But not just fairer and stronger and healthier physically, but our physical health reacts upon our spiritual health and our mental health, doesn't it? Because the brain is part of our body. So what we put in our body is going to affect the spiritual organ of our body. The spiritual epicenter of our soul is the brain. So in verse 19, the king then communes with them. Oh, now the test is really on. What does the king think of Daniel and his three friends? Well, he says, the book of Daniel says in verse 19 that among them all, among all the advisors of the king, was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. So they were elevated to this position right beside the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Powerful story. It's amazing what God's plan can do for our physical, mental, and spiritual health. We can thrive as he planned. I want to bring this scripture back up. This is the one about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that is a reasonable thing to do. It's rational. And it's to not be conformed to this world. We're not going to eat what the world eats. We're not going to eat the Babylonian diet. And then they were renewed of mind. The rest of the verse says this. This I didn't share with you yet. It says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Daniel and his friends proved it. They tested it. And we can test the will of God. God says, test me in these things and see if I don't open the floodgates of blessing. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So this is an awesome thing that we can see right out of the gates that'll form the groundwork for our study this morning. But let's start with the king's wine, okay? The concept of wine and alcohol consumption. Did you know that Berkeley University Wellness Center points out that any blood alcohol level, even a BAC of 0.02%, the result of just one drink, impairs nearly every aspect of the brain's ability to process information. So with that in mind, what do you think the devil's going to do then? Well, let me see if I can get the vast majority of Christianity teaching that alcohol in moderation is acceptable for the Christian. Just one drink. It's not that big a deal. You're not like the world who are getting drunk. It's just a single drink. Well, a single drink is making the brain drunk, it says here. Even 0.02% is impairing nearly every aspect of the brain's ability to process information. Now, of course, God knew this way before these scientists did. It says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. A brawler. It's an attack. It's an frontal assault on the frontal lobe of the brain. Just one drink affects the frontal lobe's ability to do these things we need to be doing so clearly in the last days. How was Daniel 10 times better in understanding and wisdom? Well, he refused even just one drink, didn't he? Praise God for that. We could spend a whole session on the physiological effects of just one drink. It's toxic to the liver, reduces cardiac output, destroys vital enzymes, has to be detoxified by the body. As soon as alcohol hits the body raises the alarm bell and says, this is a poisonous intrusion, detoxifies the alcohol. It makes unnecessary demands on the immune system. It generates free radicals, irritates the bladder. But most importantly for our purposes here, just one drink impairs nearly every aspect of the brain's ability. So the Bible says, do not look on the wine. Don't even look at it when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. A serpent. Oh, that's an interesting term to use there. Who's the serpent of old? That great serpent called the devil and Satan. It's like, this is a deception of Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. When you have a mind that is reduced from the things we put into it, you're more captive, led away, more in danger for deception. So don't even look at it, the Bible says. Don't even watch the commercials. How about that? It's a trap. It's addictive. Don't even think about it. The New York Times reported that 1 in 6 Americans has a drinking problem. That is tragic. And what's even more sad is 1 in 3 American families say that their family has been affected by alcohol problems. So why in the world do we still have Christian churches recommending the drinking of alcohol with those kinds of catastrophic numbers and broken families? We've got to be warning people about the serpent, the brawler, as the Bible calls it. But we have our justifications lined up. I know, I used to use them. God saved me from that. But Paul told Timothy to use wine, right? Jesus gave people wine at the wedding feast. So here's the verse about Paul and Timothy. He says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And at first glance in our English, we go, oh, wine, okay. Well, I'd like to drink some of that too. And then we get into drinking alcohol. But you have to look at the Greek word here. Is Paul saying, hey, Timothy, look at the wine while it is red in the cup? It's not a brawler. It's not a mocker. It's not a serpent. Well, no, that would contradict the Bible. So Paul, the inspired epistle writer, is saying the word oinos here. And that's a Greek word that can apply to alcoholic wine and non-alcoholic grape juice. So the word applies to both. So which one, in order for the Bible to harmonize, is Paul saying that Timothy should drink? He's saying drink the juice of the grape. Drink some of that. It'll be good for your stomach. Now, how about when Jesus turned water into oinos? The same question remains. Was it alcoholic wine or was it non-alcoholic wine? Well, we already know from the texts we've looked at about how the Bible describes alcohol consumption. And scholars actually estimate that Jesus, by the size of the water pots that he made into wine, created 120 to 180 gallons of this drink. Now, if you're to tell me that Jesus brings the keg to the party, that he inspires Solomon to say these profound words about alcohol, it's like we're on a totally different wavelength here. He said, don't even look at it. And then he's going to provide it to people in such large quantities. That's a ton of alcohol per person. It was not alcoholic wine. In order for the Bible to be consistent, he made the tastiest, sweetest beverage, the fresh juice. And his disciples followed his example, by the way. Did you know that the disciples were mocked at one point for being new wine drinkers? You know the story of the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they received the tongues of fire and they were speaking in languages of all the people assembled and people were amazed and blown away. Many of them were impressed by the Holy Spirit and by the power of God and the miraculous presenting of the gospel in other languages that they had not theretofore known. But others mocked. Remember that? Others mocked, saying, oh, they're drunk on their new wine. Like, you know, those guys, those followers of Jesus, they must be drunk on new wine. Why would they mention they're drunk on new wine other than a jab at their lifestyle? So apparently these young men were known as being strong in this area of their lives. Praise God. And they were ridiculed for it. We can stand strong too, even in the face of ridicule. The Bible says there is a blessing in the new wine, as the new wine is found in the cluster. And one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. God said the fresh juice is a blessing. That is a brawler. That is a blessing. The Bible is clear as always. But wine is good for your heart. You've heard this, right? Gotta make sure you drink wine because it's good for your heart. Well, remember that alcoholic wine is a toxin to the body. And toxins increase cancer risk. So The Independent reported this as a headline. Red wine increases cancer risk. This is what the studies were showing that they were reporting on. 9 out of 10 drinkers, though, are not aware of the cancer risk dangers of alcohol. So I guess the alcohol industry has done a pretty good PR job on going heart help for your heart, reduces heart disease. Meanwhile, total ignorance across the population on the cancer risk of alcohol, because it's just one drink. It's a low dose poison done over time. That's a lot of doses. Alcohol itself, not healthy. Red wine and resveratrol, good for your heart, asks the Mayo Clinic. Here's what they say. The American Heart Association and National Heart, Lung, and Blood Institute don't recommend that you start drinking alcohol just to prevent heart disease. Alcohol can be addictive and can cause or worsen other health problems. So why not just eat the grapes, right? Isn't that what you're thinking? Like, alcohol is comprised of the nutrients of grapes plus the poison of the fermentation, the formation of alcohol. Why not just have the nutrients without the poison? Yeah, that's a good way to go. Okay, cigarette smoking. Boy, this is a big one. 20% of deaths in the United States are tobacco related. Each cigarette shortens our lives, the smoker's life, by 14 and a half minutes, one at a time. Slow motion suicide. They die 14 years younger on average, and thou shalt not kill is in the Ten Commandments. But even more importantly than that, when we do these things, it's disrupting our spiritual life. It's not just shortening our life, it's disrupting our connection with Jesus. But we can gain the victory. I know everybody knows smoking is wrong. I don't have to spend any time on that, but we do need the hope and the promise and the victory. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He will give you the power to quit whatever addiction, whatever habit is harming your physical, spiritual nature, taking time, wasting money, all of the things that addictions do. All addictions make us more depressed and less happy. He will give us the power. And you might say, that's impossible, but the Bible says he can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. My God shall supply all your needs. How many of our needs are supplied through his glorious riches in Christ Jesus? All of them. That means victory over alcohol. That means victory over every habit, just negative thoughts or anger or whatever habits we have in our life. God will give us the victory. Now, since we're talking about what we're putting in our bodies, what is the most consumed addictive drug in the world? Well, from the undergraduate research journal, Caffeine, Understanding the World's Most Popular Psychoactive Drug. Whether it's a steaming mug of Morning Joe or an afternoon pick-me-up soda, the world is addicted to caffeinated comforts. According to a study conducted by The New Scientist magazine, 90% of North American adults consume some form of caffeine on a daily basis, making this legal psychoactive substance the world's most widely used drug. And you might say, does God really care about my caffeine habit? It's not that big of a deal. Well, let me ask it this way. Does Satan want messages transmitting efficiently through the neurological circuitry of our brains? Well, of course, no. He wants to disrupt that. Did you know that caffeine is a neurotransmitter inhibitor? It disrupts and inhibits and prevents the messages passing through the circuitry of our brains. That's how it causes the sensations that it causes. So what does Satan do? He knows he's not going to get most Christians being alcoholics. Most Christians aren't going to smoke. But if we do a harmless drug, oh, and it's just messing with them, maybe not as much, but it's still there, and nobody will see the significance of that. We'll have coffee everywhere. 90% of people drinking it every day, the caffeine every day. And quietly, he is inhibiting neurotransmitter function in the brain. And by the way, you know it's not a good sign. When you want to have freedom in Christ, you want to live a victorious life, you don't want to be the slave of anything, anyone, any devil. When you find like you've missed your coffee and by the afternoon you're getting a headache, or you know, you go a day without it and you're getting the shakes, and like I came off of this stuff and it was like, oh, and that was a good sign to me. Like you had a problem with that. And I don't want to have a problem with something. I want to be free from anything that might be chains upon me. That's a sign of a physical addiction. It's a real thing. Caffeine is the world's most widely used mind-altering drug. Johns Hopkins points out the world's most widely used mind-altering drug. Duke University researcher points out what we have found is that caffeine interacts with stress and intensifies it. By a show of hands, how many of you want more intense stress in your life? Not very many of us want more of that. Ah, the peace that transcends all understanding. That's what I want through Jesus. Caffeine isn't going to help me out with that. But the nutrients, you know, they find the nutrients. Yeah, there are nutrients in beans. And so coffee beans have some of those nutrients, but this is going to feel familiar. Can we just eat beans and get the nutrients just from the beans instead of the coffee bean, which is nutrients plus the addictive drug? So bean eating will be a good thing to do. Incorporate those legumes into your diet, and you'll be doing just great without the caffeine addiction. Now, this goes way back to the time of ancient Israel. It says in Exodus, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. You know, we call heart disease and type 2 diabetes lifestyle modern diseases. We figure that's, you know, the Western diet that causes that, and that's absolutely correct, but it's not modern. This was happening in ancient Egypt. The well-to-do, the ruling class in Egypt, when you look at the mummified and skeletal remains of the Egyptians, particularly the wealthy Egyptians who had access to that more rich diet, you find unhealthy and diseased conditions, just as the Bible said right there. God says the Egyptians have been getting diseased. And if you follow my health plan, you won't have as much of a risk for those things. If you follow what I say, you'll be much healthier than them. So what are God's specific dietary guidelines? We're going to do a little bit of a story and a walkthrough in the scriptures, starting in Eden and seeing where we land also in the new earth. But go to Genesis 1, verse 29, and you're aware that in the Garden of Eden there was no death. God made us in his image. We didn't evolve from animals killing and eating each other and the strongest surviving and all of that millions of years Darwin stuff. We were created by God. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And there was no death in the Garden of Eden. So what was God appointing to them as their daily fare? Well, it says in verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for," the King James says, "for meat," just meaning for food there. So Adam named the animals. He didn't kill and eat them because there was no death in Eden. And that was a beautiful thing because in the new earth, we'll fast forward to the end right now, Isaiah 11 says that there will be peace again among man and animal, among the animals. And the lion and the lamb will lie down together. It's a beautiful picture of Eden restored. And it says in Revelation 21, there will be no more death. There will be no more carcasses, no human death, no animal death. You know, that's Satan's idea of beauty and goodness. Like, he loves, like, you know, vultures pecking at the eye of a precious baby fawn that was killed. And our hearts go out to all the death of not just people, but animals. You know, that's something Satan thinks is beautiful, and it's his hobby and idea of a good time is death and just nastiness and darkness. Sorry about the graphic analogy, but the devil delights in that. He thinks that's beautiful. How twisted is that? Let's go to 3:18. This is one more thing God mentions here in this original diet. It says at the end of verse 18 of chapter 3, thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So God continues after the fall with a plant-based diet. Now go over to Genesis 5, verse 27. Have you heard of Methuselah? Methuselah wins the contest for healthiest guy ever. You know, he lived to 969 years, and that's what it says in verse 27 of chapter 5. Methuselah, his days were 969, and then he died. And so on that plant-based original Eden diet, these antediluvian people were living hundreds and hundreds of years, 969 years. And you know, God put his Israelite people on that same kind of diet in the wilderness. He gave them manna from heaven. He said, we're going to go back to that simple diet. We're going with plants there. And they lusted after the flesh pots of Egypt. They're like, no, we want our food that we got to eat in Egypt. And he said, all right, I'm going to send some quails in. And you're going to have so much of it, it's going to be coming out your nostrils. And I'm going to teach you a lesson here. And then while it was still in their mouths, the plague came upon the people. And God said, this is going to be loathsome to you. In 1 Kings 19, you remember an angel cooked a meal for Elijah, and he needed some strength. He was about to go on a long journey, and what did the angel cook for him? It was bread and water. It was a simple plant food meal again, and then he went in the strength of that food for 40 days. Interestingly, by the way, Psalm 78 refers to the manna as angel's food. Isn't that cool? The angel cooked that for Elijah. Angel's food. So plant food is definitely a theme in the Bible. It's called angel's food. It's the Eden food. It's the new earth food. And there will be a tree in the new earth that the fruit is yielding a new fruit every month. God's miraculous power in creating beautiful and wonderful and tasty food for us. You had the Israelites preparing to go into Canaan eating that simple diet. We're preparing for the heavenly Canaan. There's some food for thought. But you're wondering, okay, there was meat eating in the Bible. How did that come in? When did that come in? Why did that come in? Where did that come in? Well, let's go to Genesis 9. And in verse 3, God states, now every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. This would be literal meat. Even as the green herb, now I've given you this every living thing, every moving thing that liveth is going to be your food. Well, does the Bible contradict here? Because it seemed to indicate not eating the living things, but, well, previously, this is the best diet for you. This is what the people lived on for that whole period of time before the flood. And now he says, now eat animals, please. What happened to set us up for that verse in chapter 9? Do you know Genesis 6 and 7 and 8? What was going on there right before this verse about go ahead and eat the animals now? Do you know what it was? It was the flood. The flood happened. And so Noah and his family come off of the ark. They look at this destroyed earth. How are those fruit trees looking at this point? How are those farming tracts looking at this point? The produce of the ground is going to be pretty scarce at this moment. And so this must feel really, really, really weird to Noah. Because for 1,600 years, the diet appointed by God had been plants and only plants. And God says to Noah, now I want you to kill these animals, slice them up, and start chewing their flesh. Like, what? That's a crazy thought, unheard of. But he's going to do it because this is what needs to be done at that time. instead of his normal thing he was used to, grains, fruits, vegetables, nuts, legumes, seeds, etc. Now, was he to eat any and every type of animal out there? Go over to Genesis 7, verse 2, and God made a distinction way back here in Genesis 7, verse 2. It says, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. So how many of each unclean animal was taken on to the ark? Only two. How many of each clean animal was taken on to the ark? Seven. So did Noah and his family eat any of the unclean ones? No, because he would have put them into extinction at that moment, right? You can't do that. God made a distinction between clean and unclean way back at that time. And you're going, I heard of unclean meat. Isn't that a Jewish thing? Isn't that kosher? This is going to feel very familiar from when we studied the Sabbath. And we were like, way back to Adam. Was Adam a Jew? This is way before the Jews. Noah, not a Jew. This is way before Abraham. And God is making the distinction between clean and unclean at that time in Noah's day. So what kind of things changed at the cross? Well, we studied the ceremonial laws. You know, those don't apply to Gentile Christians, to Christians in the New Testament times. The ceremonial laws with the animal sacrifices and the feast days and so on, obsolete. The national laws of the nation of Israel under the theocracy. Well, those don't apply in the place we live now. We don't live in that national Israel time. Circumcision, no longer necessary. There's a number of things in the New Testament that are not applying to the Christian church. But here's, many things changed, but did this change? Did what is healthy for human beings to eat change at the cross? Did our physiology change? No, no, it didn't. What was healthy for Peter before Jesus died on the cross is healthy for Peter after Jesus died on the cross. And why did I mention Peter? I want you to go to Acts 10, because Peter is a very good analogy here, because he says something about how he was eating after the cross. And this vision he was given has also given some people occasion to find license to go ahead and eat whatever they want to eat. But the vision has been misinterpreted, misconstrued, and deception has come in on this point, hence the title of this sermon, if you know where we're going, Arise, Kill, and Eat. But before we study that text in Acts 10, I have to give you some context. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 12, that Peter was pulling away from the Gentiles. He was struggling with bigotry in his heart. As a Jewish Christian, he saw the Gentile Christians as second-class citizens. And Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 12, I rebuked Peter to his face about this. And so Peter himself was struggling with his own issues there of bigotry against the Gentiles. And that's, by the way, an important lesson for us, because Peter was leading Barnabas astray and division was happening in the church. Do you see division in our society today? Why? We don't need division over racial and ethnic lines. We are so blessed with the Word of God and the truth of God that it says in Acts 17, verse 26, that God made of all nationalities out of one blood. We are one human race, one blood. All nationalities came from Adam, came from Noah. It also says we are all his offspring in Acts 17. We are all, in that sense, we are all children of God. And then even more, when we are in the brotherhood of the Christian family, we are adopted as and have the heirs, we are heirs and have the privileges of sonship. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ. So biblically, my racial identity should not get anywhere close to the strength and importance of my identity as a Christian and my identity as a fellow human with every human. So now let's look at Acts 10 and see how God took Peter to task on this. Well, in verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were, so what was in this sheet? All manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, all sorts of the variety of animals coming down in a sheet. And Peter sees this group of animals, and he hears a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." This is after the crucifixion. I'm not eating unclean meats. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, and he says, "What God has made clean, don't call common or unclean." And this was done three times. Now, if you just stop there and you don't read the rest of the chapter, you'd be like, well, apparently every meat, every animal is now clean. Well, you got to keep on reading. Go to verse 28. This parable, this vision symbolizes something. And Peter learns his lesson because he knew his heart was wrong on this. He says unto them in verse 28, "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." And that's the Pharisees' law. That's man's law the Jews practice at that time. But he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He was convicted and he repented of his bigotry. Now, what did the verse say? Put it on the screen here. "But God has shown me that I should not call any" what? "Any man common or unclean." So we didn't have all of the animals proclaimed as clean there. So let's review. Adam and Eve, we got plant-based diet. The pre-flood people, plant food. 1,600 years later, after 1,600 years of that, you have the destroyed earth. You have the temporary addition of clean meat after the flood, and that stays as clean meat straight through the New Testament. In fact, all the way down into Revelation 18, verse 2, it references every unclean and hateful bird. So this distinction between clean and unclean is in Genesis chapter 7 and all the way into Revelation 18. And it's never overruled there. And then in heaven, we are back to the Eden diet. So now the moment of truth. Go to Leviticus 11, because this is where people are like, oh no, what qualifies as a clean and an unclean animal? Is God going to show me something from his word? It's a big change I got to make. This is hard, believe me, I know. This is not easy. But before we read Leviticus 11, which delineates what God told Noah is clean and unclean, if God said to you today to surrender like the most cherished thing in your life, just use a hypothetical, would you be willing? So we always want to test our heart, and maybe this is the most cherished thing in your life. You're like, yep, that's the thing. But we always want to be in full surrender to God. So if he said to you today, I want you to do a 10-day pulse and water, vegetables and water trial like Daniel did, would you be willing? If God said to you today, I'm taking you all the way back to the Eden model of eating. We're going back to the Sabbath of Eden. We're going back and making sure we establish and preserve marriage as defined in Eden. We're going back to that. I'm taking you there and convicting your heart. Would you say yes to that if he convicted your heart on that? If he says, we're preparing for heaven, this is the heavenly day of atonement, this is the cleansing of the sanctuary, and I want to make sure that we are doing everything we can. Well, make sure we do the hypothetical before we look at the real, but here's the real. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 11. You might be like, well, Leviticus, that's all done away with. Now remember, God told Noah there was a distinction between clean and unclean. Leviticus is just what defines that distinction that God gave to Noah before there were Jews around and kosher diet. So Leviticus 11, verse 3. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud and divideth not the hoof. He is unclean to you. I'm sorry to break it to you. The all-you-can-eat camel buffet will have to be avoided by Christians heretofore who have heard the word of the Lord spoken. The camel. Okay, we got to start with the camel because the next one is hard for people. Verse 7. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. The swine, the pig. You've heard that pork commonly has parasites, that hogs are scavengers, that they'll eat anything they can swallow, and it's gross and it's unclean. But cooking, you know, I'm going to cook it. Well, that's not a foolproof plan to destroy the parasites. One person in Arizona hit the news when a parasite, the doctor thought it was a brain tumor, turned out it was a parasite growing in her brain through the pork she had eaten. And it's a cancer risk, a major cancer risk. World Health Organization says bacon and ham and sausages are as big a cancer threat as smoking. Did you know that? We've got the Surgeon General's warning everywhere about smoking. Where is the warning about eating these pigs? It's as big of a cancer risk as smoking, according to the research. That's, and by the way, not to mention heart disease. That's a whole other can of problems there. Here's more in verse 9 of Leviticus 11. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the water, in the seas and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. So can you think of any thing that lands on people's plate after being dragged out of the water, that is an abomination because it does not have fins and scales on it? Oh boy, this is people's favorite, right? We're talking about the crayfish, the shrimp, the shellfish, the catfish. All these things are bottom feeders. They clean up the mess, and there's a lot of mess. It's gross. For example, shellfish are filter feeders. An oyster can clean up to 50 gallons of water per day, and those toxins end up in somebody's mouth and stomach and body. That's a filter. I have a water filter where I pour the water in the top basin and then it drips down gravity style into the bottom. I've never had the thought that filter is an appetizing thing to eat. We don't want to eat filters. Not something we want to do. By the way, speaking of these unclean fish, I recently heard of this Rick Warren Daniel Plan book. And I was thrilled. I'm like, the Daniel Plan, that's awesome. The Daniel plates, the Daniel diet, awesome. Seventh-day Adventists aren't the only ones talking about Daniel's diet. So I picked up the book and I expected to see Daniel's diet, right? The whole food, plant-based diet with no alcohol. And I find this recommended meal plan, the coconut line shrimp skewers. Wait a minute, I'm not trying to pick on these guys. I'm sure they mean well, but that's not what Daniel would eat. That's nobody in the Bible ever ate those things, the faithful people of God. So we have to go with the Bible. If you've noticed, especially with diet trends, it's the most shifting sands of human opinion, pseudoscience-laden thing you will ever find out there. The thus saith the Lord is the absolute certainty. You get, oh, margarine is good, margarine is bad. And then it's the Mediterranean, like in the Atkins trend. And then it's keto and paleo and this and that. It's like, I'm just going with Daniel. I'm just going with the Eden and the new earth when in doubt. And with the Bible, there's no need to doubt. You don't need to wonder about the latest things that the bloggers are saying. So, oh, of course, Jesus did not, with the pig and with the shellfish, he did not proclaim those clean anywhere in the four Gospels. People say Mark 7:19. People have mistranslated and misread that. Jesus said food that is eaten with unwashed hands. So it's the ceremony or the traditions of men, the ceremonies of the Pharisees that they were imposing upon he people with their various hand washings. He says that food is not unclean because you didn't do the hand washings that they tell you you're supposed to do. Now, I emphasize the word food there a couple of times because the definition of food had been laid down since Genesis 7, clean and unclean. That unclean meat is not food. Jesus never proclaimed that to be clean. And the Lord didn't tell Peter that pork is magically clean either in Acts chapter 10. So you might have heard those. You might have heard Romans 14 says, oh, if you're going back to eating vegetables, that means you have weak faith. Have you heard that one? Totally misunderstanding that. That's a text about Paul dealing with food sacrifice to idols. And he deals with that in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's certain people had a sensitive conscience. The translation weak, it makes you think that you're not a strong Christian. People were feeling like they shouldn't eat food that was sold at the meat market that had previously been offered to idols because it's a pagan who had been preparing the meat. And they said, well, that meat is kind of contaminated and I don't feel comfortable with my conscience eating that food because it had been sacrificed to idols. This had nothing to do with the kinds of food. It was the same kind of food, whether it had been offered to idols or whether you're going to avoid that kind that had been offered to idols. So Paul says some people might feel that conviction, and he says if you feel free to eat things that had been sacrificed to idols, don't be a burden on the conscience of others and eat it in front of them and so on. So that was a little thing they had to sort out in the early church. It had nothing to do with pork and shellfish and such. Something else to consider, by the way, we've seen these specifically delineated items in the Bible as being prohibitive for for Christians, for everybody from Genesis to Revelation. But there are things today in our world that weren't there in the Bible times that we have to use our discernment and our wisdom and our prayer life and ask God, like, maybe eating that, even though that didn't exist in the Bible times, isn't something I should do, like, you know, smoking cigarettes and, you know, that kind of thing, where we use our conscience as led by God. So the big food industry, they are masters at manufacturing food in a way that just, like, triggers certain neurons and that one fires off and makes that one crave this food's made by the same brand name. I'm like, unbelievable stuff. I can't get into it all right now, but they have whole floors of, like, neuroscience experts on this in the big food companies who are making the flavorings and creating the processed food. Isn't it interesting that we call it the manufacturing of food? Like, didn't God manufacture it when it grew from the earth? We don't have to manufacture the food, but it's so highly processed. Think about the junk food diet, you know? Maybe that would be proclaimed unclean if this was brought to us today. And by the way, speaking of the clean meats themselves, they're very differently raised than in the Bible times. You know, you've got traditional animal husbandry versus the factory farming style of today. And the Bible says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his animal in Proverbs 12, verse 10. And the animal cruelty and the unhealthy conditions of these animals. You got traditional animal husbandry versus the factory farming of today and the hormones and the antibiotics and the very unhealthy conditions that of these animals that people are eating. It's just not the same meat as it was in Jesus' day. The fish being full of mercury and all of that stuff. So God never approved of our modern big food industry thing that we've got going on. But enough on that. But I know people are going, oh, no more bacon, no more pepperoni pizza. This is hard. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And I know we kind of laugh about it, but it is a hard thing we struggle against. Our appetite, our diet, what I've eaten for 60 years, you know, that's not something you just, that's easy to face and confront. And people go, this is going to be miserable. That's correct, actually. I gave up a bunch of things years ago, and it was miserable for a few days. I was like, oh, headaches from the caffeine and like the refined food, so much refined food and sugar and stuff. And I was just like having migraines and feeling terrible. Like my body was detoxifying. So it is correct that it will be. Jesus said, you will weep and mourn. And while the world rejoices, everybody else having a party, doing what they want to do. You're going to go through that hard time. But he says, then your weeping will be turned to joy, right? At the end of it. So weeks and months and years that follow that decision I made to give up so much of this junk food and drink, it's been beyond a blessing. I can't tell you. I wouldn't give this up for anything. I mean, my students in class, they'd see the energy level all day. Like, Mr. Ritzman, what are you drinking? Were you on caffeine? How do you have the energy? It's just a simple whole food plant-based diet that I like and to enjoy. And you got the complex carbohydrates and get a good night of sleep, exercise in the morning, drink the water. And it's like, man, not just that, but it's the clarity of thought and the emotional balance that comes from living these ways. But here's what I really like to impress upon people when we're struggling. God does not want to take anything away from us that is not for our best good. You know what I mean? The Bible says he will withhold from us no good thing. That's Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. At his right hand are pleasures evermore. Now let that sink in, because we let the devil get the reputation of he's the master of pleasure, right? Living in the world, living the worldly way, doing what you want to do with media and eating and drinking and immorality, that's the route to pleasure. The Christian life is one of sober self-denial and kind of an angry wince on your face all day. Well, it is self-denial, but that self-denial brings joy. Here's the study. My good friend Chad Cruiser shared this with me. I'm like blown away. This is awesome. For every additional serving of fruit and vegetables that you add to your diet, you get a measurable boost of happiness in the research studies. You just add one serving of fruit and vegetable to your daily diet, and you are happier than you were before. A second one, do two, even happier. Three, they measured it up to eight. Eight additional servings, because what are you doing? You're crowding out things that are making the mind sluggish, which increases unhappiness, and even in extreme cases, downright depression. Nutrition and these things actually improve our mental well-being and outlook. So we have less emotional disturbances, less irritability, less depression, and just more joy. That's our God. He is a God of pleasure. He's way better at Satan than Satan at pleasure. Satan can give you a high for sure, but that's always followed by a crash, isn't it? And then you desensitize your pleasure centers and you need a greater dose of it to get the equal high, and then the crash happens and it's this downward spiral, and it's addiction, and all addictions lead to depression. So it's not just our stomach, by the way. Healthy living across the board improves brain function, improves joy, from our exercise to hydration to sunlight and fresh air and good sleep routines, getting to bed at an early hour and having good rest and trust and low stress. And Sabbath rest is a great part of that. Studies show the benefits of that as well. So try something like Daniel did for 10 days on these lines. Trying it out gives you like something to compare it with. My dad is an optometrist. He's retired. And when he used to have people come to the office, they look through these lenses and test their vision. But first when they come in, they think they're seeing fine, right? Oh yeah, I'm good. I don't have glasses. I don't need glasses and I'll never need them. I'm okay. Well, let's get a test. And then you read the top line. That's super clear. Wait. The second line, I'm supposed to be able to read that? What is that letter? I don't know. And then he goes, which one is clearer, one or two? Two or three? Two. What does this mean that two is clear? Two or four? Two is the clearest, and then he breaks it to you. Two is a set of lenses that actually improves your vision substantially. So when you test, then you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's not something that we should fear, because it will only make our lives better. What do we have to lose, right? So test and try something different, because most people don't think, oh, I need to make a dramatic change in our lives, because we get comfortable with the rut we're in and we're good with the way we are now. And like, change is uncomfortable. Trials are hard and we like the easy road. But I'll tell you something, trying something different, or maybe you are in a position where you're like, I know I'm totally addicted to something very harmful. And I'll tell you something, Jesus Christ comes to you with not just conviction that you need to say no to that. You say, I want blank completely out of my life now, because I know it's not pleasing to God. I know it's hurting me. It's not helping me. It's hurting others. My physical, my spiritual life. I'm going to replace that with something much better. That's the finishing touch of this practice. We don't just give up. The practice of recovery from something is really not just, I'm not going to do something. It's what am I going to do instead? I'm going to fill my belly with the fruits and vegetables and the good stuff. If I'm addicted to smoking, I'm going to put a bottle of water to my mouth instead. You replace the addiction with something better. And he has grace for our struggles. It'll be a battle. He's patient to work with us in our struggles. He knows the temptations because he faced them. And he can give us that same victory. So he's asking for us to give him our hearts, our willingness. We might say, I can't do it. But are you willing to step forward in faith and put the bottle down and say no to that fast food place and that junk food indulgence and that biblically condemned food item? If we're willing to say no to that and say, Lord, what should I say yes to right now? Because I need an answer real quick. Because the thought of not having that is pretty overwhelming. But I'm willing and I'm going to step forward in faith. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We don't see a floodlight out in the future. I'm making so many changes in this series. This is overwhelming. Where's the next turn? I don't know. But we only find the next turn when we take the step and the light reveals the next element of the path. So the light is to our feet, the Bible says. So we give him our heart and our willingness. And we say, with man, this is impossible. It is. Aren't you glad the rest of the verse is there? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God, I don't have the willpower. I've failed again and again. He's right. He says, you're right. You don't have the willpower. But give me your will, and I will give you the power. The two combined. And I surrender all. I say, Lord Jesus, no matter what it is, throughout this series, my practices of how I live my life, how I understand truth, how I live with the Sabbath in relation to that commandment. I say, Lord Jesus, I surrender all to you. My life is not my own. Oh, I love this wonderful statement that I grew up hearing. It was a statement from hundreds of years ago, beautiful Christian statement from Protestants who penned this down and emphasizes at the first point of their doctrine. And it was, what is my only hope in life and in death? It is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to Jesus Christ, body and soul. I am not my own. This is a temple for the Holy Spirit. Lord, empty me of self. Give me victory over self that I might live for you and only for you. So where are you striving right now? Where is the Lord convicting your heart? Say yes to that indulgence, that habit being put away forever. And Jesus, this isn't all I tried and I, no. He's got a plan for you. And he'll walk with you in newness of life. And you pray and seek that plan. And you understand recovery from habits and study into that. And he will give you the victory. It's a promise. Thanks be to God who, what's the next word? Gives us the victory. We are overcomers 7 times in the first 3 chapters of Revelation. Jesus will give you the victory as you use your will to exercise. Everything depends on the right action of the will. We don't stand paralyzed. We step forward in that light, and he will give us the victory. I believe that is a promise. So this is the end of our series together. I'm sure some things have hit home, hit your heart and mind, as they have for me, as I study and even as I speak them. And this is decision time. This really is decision time. That I'm going all the way with you, Jesus. All the way. Maybe baptism. Maybe you've never been baptized biblically by immersion. You know, the word baptized means to be immersed. So I guess that was a little redundant to what I just said. Have you been baptized by immersion? That's like saying, have you been baptized by baptism? Baptism is immersion. Maybe you've never followed the biblical plan for baptism. And it's a very nice, we perceive that as a very nice thing when the babies come forward and they do the sprinkling. But, you know, it's not baptism. And you come to the point where you study the Word of God and you go, wow, it says repent and be baptized. Maybe during this series there's been something God's spoken to your heart from His Word and you've repented of something. Maybe just in this session. You're dealing with some serious issue. And I am repenting of that. You know what the word repent means? Teshuva is the Hebrew word. It literally means to turn. I was going this direction in my life. I am turning and I'm going toward Jesus now. Repent and be baptized. Have you made decisions that have transformed our minds from a previous belief or practice? Something we were deceived on. You know, Jesus said, when I send you disciples into the world, I want you to teach all nations and then baptize. You notice the teaching comes first. Some have been baptized by immersion, but you come to learn new truths, new understandings of the character of God. You come to love Jesus more because of these truths. And you go, I want to seek re-baptism, to recommit my life to Jesus in light of this knowledge and understanding of His presence in my life that is so real now. It is me going deeper. Or maybe I went astray. Maybe I've walked away from the Lord. Re-baptism in Acts 19, for example, was appropriate to some who had learned new things and they were growing and they were baptized at that time. A second time, learning new truths, coming back after going astray. Jesus teaches this is appropriate for us to make a public commitment to say, I'm going to take my stand with the Lord and I'm going to do this whole biblical sacramental process and practice. So these essential Bible truths are not just for our informational curiosity. They're not just to give to satisfy our interest in things that are isolated from me. These must be truths that transform, not merely informational, but transformational in our lives. And I know you've made decisions also, most of you, before you came to the series, but maybe this is the first time you've really heard the gospel. Jesus Christ died for my sins. I want to give my life to Him. Maybe this is the first time you've heard that salvation is forgiveness and cleansing, and that the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is happening now, and I must surrender my life to Him fully that He will save me. And salvation means healing. It means restoring the image of God in man, transforming and renewing my mind. You have in your bulletins a decision card. Those who are watching online, you can always find the Amazing Facts contact information, deadlymyths.com, for example, and you can say, I want to make a decision, and reach out to Amazing Facts on that. On the card, you see, by the way, if you don't have a card, put your hand in the air, and the deacons will come and give a card to you. As they come down, keep that up nice and high till you get it. Realizing I am a sinner, I repent of my sins and accept Jesus as my personal Savior. You can say yes to that. I love Jesus and desire to follow His example of baptism by immersion. Jesus did the example, didn't He? We got some down here that need a card, guys, right in the third row. I want to be baptized, is what that second card says. That's a life decision. That's a turning point in life. I've wandered away from Jesus. I choose to rededicate my life to Him and be re-baptized. Or if you're just considering baptism, maybe this is the first meeting you've come to all week. You're like, this is profound stuff from God's Word. I want to learn more. And you'd like to have someone come and visit you, share more Bible truth with you, give you some free resources, some Bible studies, study the Word of God with you. Maybe you have questions about the Bible. I am considering baptism, would like to have someone visit me. As we enjoy another song by our good friend Jonathan, I would ask you to pray and fill the card out as the Lord Jesus inspires you as you listen to this inspiring song. Have a closing hymn in just a moment. While we sing the closing hymn, don't forget to put your name on the card. You can fold it or you can just pass it right down to the aisle nearest you, and the deacons will pick those up during the closing hymn. So put your name on it and send it off to the sides.
Please stand and join me in 608, Faith is the Victory.
Hey.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle here at night. Shall veil the going skies against the foe in veils below. Let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, while raiment shall be given, before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, we'll vanquish all the hosts of night, Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
We'll vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. I was thinking about, you know, the seven deadly myths. And you imagine this fork-tailed, you know, horned entity, this very diabolically dangerous devil. He's just a created being. He is indeed deceptive and powerful in his sphere, but in the name of Jesus, he is nothing. Amen. He is going to be crushed under our feet shortly in Romans chapter 16. Crushed under. God's going to crush him under our feet. Because we, as soldiers in the army of God, vanquishing all the hosts of night, every deception, every addiction, everything of darkness and discouragement will be destroyed. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow. Are you looking forward in hope to Jesus soon coming? Amen. Have you made a commitment to Jesus today? Don't walk away without saying yes to what he has asked for you to do. We have to obey and walk with him as Enoch walked. And we get the joy of being translated without seeing death, as Enoch did. I've been asked to remind you that the ushers will be at the doors for those who are preparing to give tithes and offerings. And to also remind the ushers of the cards at the aisles if they have not come to pick those up. We want to get those housekeeping items done as well before we walk out. And what a delight it's been to be with you. Shall we close this with prayer? Father in heaven, we are so thankful and grateful for the power in the name of Jesus, for the power over self, over Satan, over sin. We thank you for the power of Jesus over deception, over discouragement, and over darkness of any kind. We love you, Jesus, and our lives are totally yours. We come to Calvary for a cleansing right now through the merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. There's power in the blood, and we know there's power over our own habits and things that we have gotten into. I just pray that as we walk forward with these promises from your word, that it will be with hope and with the presence of Jesus feeling ever nearer, nearer, ever nearer, as Jesus, our prayer with you. May this whole thing be all about you and everything heretofore and going forward. Be all about you. Our whole lives are yours, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.